We begin a series of sermons this evening entitled Jesus the Evangelist. I guess if there is a subtitle to this series, it would be a plea for rapport. One of the critical things we need is to find a rapport with those who need the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this first sermon of what shall probably be an 18-part series, I'd like us to begin this evening by looking at Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 41 to 52, under the title, The Budding Evangelist. There is, I dare to suggest, more to this passage than perhaps we might at first realize. We are given here by Luke something of the background to our Lord's ministry, and it may well help us to understand our Lord's relationships with people by understanding first and foremost something of his personal background. This sermon series is not unique. It's not the first time in the history of the church that a sermon series like this has been preached. I am mindful, for instance, of the book, The Fine Book, by G. Campbell Morgan, the predecessor of Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel, who published a book in 1937 called The Great Physician. Although this series differs somewhat from that series in view of the fact that we shall not be looking at those passages where Christ works miracles, nor will we be looking at those passages wherein he speaks in parables, nor those passages where he is most concerned to defend the faith. The defense of the faith is what we call apologetics. Specifically, I want us to focus on those passages that highlight our Lord's one-to-one dealings with people. In other words, the way in which he built a rapport with people that were so other than himself. And so the aim of this series is to discern Christ's example in evangelism and then, God being our helper, to follow that example. In the words of G. Campbell Morgan, to look at his method with individuals. Well, of course, the four Gospels are quite a portion of literature. And so we're not going to be looking at all the Gospels or everything in the two Gospels that we will be looking at, namely the Gospels of Luke and of John. But there are specific reasons why we shall be focusing in the first half of the series on the Gospel of Luke, 9 sermons from that book, and then 9 sermons from the Gospel of John. Take Luke, for instance. Luke's Gospel is the longest book in the New Testament. It was penned by a Gentile who emphasizes that the salvation of Jesus Christ, or the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not simply for God's ancient people, but it is for all the world, the people groups of the world. Luke, as we know, was also a doctor. And it's very interesting to see the ways in which in his narrative he focuses on those who so evidently needed the gospel, outcasts in that culture, women, the poor, but also the rich and the intelligent needed the gospel. And yet it seems that as a doctor, his heart went out to many sorts of people, and he was drawn to focus on the common touch of our Lord. We are part of a worldwide reformed community, and it has to be said, we are not known for our common touch. And so it may be of help to us as we seek to build for the future, not simply because we want a bigger church, but because there are men and women in this city and beyond who need the gospel. But it may be helpful to us to learn something of the common touch of our Lord. And so in the first half of the series, we're going to be looking at Luke, and then the second half of the series at John. Whereas Luke wrote the longest book in the New Testament, John lived longest of the apostles. He had most close access to our Lord. And whereas the synoptic writers, the writers of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, focused on the bodily things pertaining to our Lord, his miracles and such like, John focuses on the spiritual things, and he has a higher percentage of discourse and dialogue recorded in his gospel. And I think there is much to learn from John about not only how we relate to people, but what we actually say to them once we've started relating. Well, we begin this series this evening with the budding evangelist as we learn from Luke's cameo here in chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. In setting out on this series, let's take a moment to note several things. First of all, a word about Luke's gospel. It is an historical account, says Luke, of those things surely believed among us. That's how he begins his gospel. And so Luke uses eyewitness testimony to draw up what he calls an orderly account. And you can see something of the order in the account of Luke's gospel. It's divided into two unequal portions, but nevertheless, they are clearly demarcated. In the first 9 chapters of Luke's gospel, he is dealing with the coming of Christ from heaven to earth. And then there is that pivotal verse in the middle of the gospel, Luke 9, verse 51, where we read that Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And from that point onwards, the gospel focuses on the going of Christ from earth back to heaven. Secondly, by way of introduction, we notice not only a word about Luke's gospel, we also notice a word about Luke's context, the context of this cameo as it's found for us in chapters 1 and 2 of the gospel. There's a twofold contrast at work here that Luke is drawing. The first contrast relates to the person of Christ himself. On the one hand, he is, says the angel to Mary, the Son of the Highest. And yet, as we open up chapter 2 here, we find that he is born in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. But there's also a contrast relating to the parents of our Lord. On the one hand, they were greatly privileged. You can recall for yourselves the words of Mary's Magnificat, how well she knew the privileges that were hers. And yet, as the narrative unfolds, we find that there were also seismic responsibilities that lay on her shoulders and upon the shoulders of Joseph. There was the spiritual responsibility of actually naming the child. It was not given to them the responsibility, the privilege, the joy of naming their firstborn. Rather, the name was given that they were to append to the child. You shall call his name Jesus. Then there was the covenantal responsibility in following the law. They were the 8th day to go and circumcise the child. There was the legal responsibility that once the child was born, as we find out here in verses 22 to 24 of chapter 2, that Mary had to go through the rite of purification. And then, of course, there was the emotional responsibility. As they looked forward to the future, they were told by Simeon that this child was set for the rising and falling of many in Israel, and that a sword would pierce Mary. And so we learn something by way of introduction then about the context. It's a context of contrasts. And then the third thing, by way of introduction, that we learn as we come nearer our passage tonight in verses 39 to 40, is that 12 years have passed, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Up until this point in chapter 2, 12 years have passed, the first 12 years of our Lord's life. And then we are given this unique cameo, verses 41 to 52, that is only recorded for us by Luke. The only insight that we have into the adolescence of our Lord Jesus. Then we read in verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. And the next we learn of him is when he's 30 in chapter 3, verse 23. So far in this gospel, the angels have spoken, Zacharias has spoken, but in this cameo we hear our Lord speak for the first time. And Mary pondered his speech in her heart. And so it was that when Luke came to give his orderly account of the life, the development of our Lord Jesus, that he had the privilege of drawing probably on Mary's memento of this occasion. So we turn then to these verses tonight, and we see four factors here that shaped our Lord's mastery of personal evangelism. Note with me, if you will, the first factor, and that is the background of the young Jesus in verses 41 and 42. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. Let us not underestimate the background of our Lord Jesus in shaping him as an evangelist. He came from a family that was immensely pious and also very close-knit. And the piety of the family is seen in Joseph's leadership of the family as he and Mary attended the annual feast of the Passover, the first of the three great feasts of the Hebrew calendar. It was a feast that reminded the people of the birth of Israel's freedom. We jump in our cars, we come to church. They traveled the length of the land to attend this annual feast. Only Joseph actually was required to attend the feast, and yet it's evident that he took his family with him. They were not only pious, they were close-knit. And so here, the 12th year of the life of our Lord, Jesus himself goes, probably in preparation for his own coming of age the next year. Now, I find this background of our Lord Jesus very important when it comes to evangelism. But we might not readily see the relevance of this straight away, because we may have fallen into the trap somewhere along the road of thinking, well, you see, if you're going to be good at evangelism, well, you have to have been in the world and got the lousy t-shirt in order that you can relate to people who are in the world, sowing their wild oats, living as they will. But I don't think that's what we learn here in this passage. Let me say to you this evening, if you have sown your wild oats, that I think you are immensely important for the future ministry of this church, if not for the ministry of this church that has already gone on or is going on right now. I think we desperately need people in our communities who know how the world ticks. And so I don't want you to think tonight, if you've lived that sort of life and have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that somehow you are a second-class Christian. You are not. There is no one here tonight who is more justified, no believer here tonight, who is more justified in the eyes of God than another. You have great significance, I believe, for the future ministry of the church. But my mind tonight is upon those who maybe grew up in the church, and maybe think that the world is so far away from us that I cannot relate to my neighbors who don't darken the doors of the church. I can't relate to my colleagues at work. I can't relate to my fellow students. Well, think of it for a moment. This was the background of our Lord Jesus. He came from an immensely pious and a close-knit family, and yet he it was who became the master of evangelism. Why was that the case? I put it to you this evening that it was the case because it was more important that our Lord was in the scriptures in order to evangelize than that he was in the world in order to evangelize. You see, when we come into the Lord's house week by week, we tend to forget that God has given us this treasure that we call the gospel. We have been read perhaps on the scriptures, and yet perhaps for too long have been keeping the treasures of the scriptures to ourselves. And I think the word of God tonight calls us to say perhaps the time has come, if it hasn't come already, when what we take in Sunday morning by Sunday morning and what we take in Sunday evening by Sunday evening, we begin to give out. There is a massive treasure here, a unique treasure. It does not matter so much the course of your life to this date, whether you've lived the high life or the low life in the world. What really matters is that we've been in the Scriptures, because if we have not been in the Scriptures, we have very little to give to those who do not have the gospel. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, says, "Holy families must be chief preserves of interest in religion in the world." Let me speak to those of you who are parents, fathers, mothers. We preserve the interest of religion in the world in two ways: by seeking the conversion of our family members, but also by seeking the usefulness of our families for the work and the witness of the church. So don't think that we have to have been in the world to win the world, but know for sure that we have to have been in the Scriptures. Secondly, as we look at verse 43 following, we notice something of the character of the Lord Jesus. The week's feast had come to an end. The caravan begins to leave, heading for the north, back to Nazareth. And astonishingly, Jesus is left behind. Now, there are three things that we notice about his character in this experience that is well known within the New Testament. Let me mention to you, first of all, the independence of his spirit. Notice in verse 43 how he lingers behind. When the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. He lingered behind. In other words, he stood apart from the crowd. He was without his parents for 3 days, and yet he was without them without being perturbed. Now, please don't misunderstand me this evening. There is a difference between being an independent spirit and being an isolationist. The Bible criticizes the isolationist spirit. Read for yourselves Proverbs 18, verse 1. But there is something to be said for an independence of spirit, that Jesus, from a young age, was able to stand on his own feet. He didn't necessarily go along with the crowd. It is vitally important, if we are to be good evangelists, that we are able to exercise an independence of spirit. When the world is saying such and such, and everybody is doffing their cap to what the world is saying, the Christian is a person who is called upon of God to exercise independence of mind, so that whatever the crazy notion is right now, we still speak forth the word of God. Independence of spirit. Notice also his trustworthiness, verse 44. But supposing him to be in the group, that they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. Parents, think, have you ever thought how it was that Mary and Joseph could leave Jesus behind? Well, you might be saying, what a faux pas. You might be saying, I know that experience, I've done it. Well, let me say this. In favor of Joseph and Mary, maybe the reason they left him behind was because he was so trustworthy, even as a 12-year-old boy. They supposed that he was with relatives somewhere else in the train of vehicles that were going back to Nazareth. And when they did find him, he wasn't misplaced. He was trustworthy. There in the temple, participating in the rabbi's Q&A, basically participating in a seminar for rabbis. After 3 days, verse 46, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Many of us who are older are less trustworthy than Jesus was at the age of 12. The question that comes to us this evening is this: left to ourselves, as Jesus was left to himself, can we be trusted to invest in God and in preparation for service? That's what he was doing at 12 years of age. And then the third thing we note about his character is his zeal for God's law. What was God's law? Well, it was the word of God then written. Verse 46. They find him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. They perceived their own son in a different light, a zeal for God's word. And oh, how contrasting is their panic with the calm preoccupation of our Lord. He's steeped in the knowledge of the word and the traditions of Israel. Allow me to say to us tonight that without this zeal for God and his word, we shall not be able to give out in terms of evangelism. Or at least if we try, we shall sound so hollow and so ineffective. We need, therefore, to use the backgrounds that we have for evangelism, but we also need the character of our Lord Jesus in order to evangelize aright, an independent spirit, trustworthy to use the time that we are given for preparing for service and embarking upon service, and then zeal for God's law. How many opportunities to serve the Lord in this domain have we lost quite simply because our viewpoint on life was solely horizontal and not vertically orientated? Allow me to ask you this evening, when was the last time that you went into your neighborhood praying as you went down the street, "Lord, open up opportunities for me to speak a word in season"? When was the last time we went into our workplace, "Lord, open up doors of opportunity that I might speak forth the name of Christ"? When was the last time we went on public transportation knowing that the people we sit next to we may never see again until we're before the face of God? There is much here to learn from the character of our Lord. And then notice, thirdly, the life of the young Jesus. Verses 48 and 49. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Mary's just flesh and blood like us. And here she tries to cover embarrassment. So what does she do? Well, she tries to pass the buck. And she tries to put the blame on her Lord for not being with them in the caravan. Literally, she says, "Child, why have you treated us so?" In other words, she exerts her authority over him. And the response is that the boy, so far as Luke's narrative is concerned, he finally speaks. And these are his words: "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" What is speech? Seneca says that speech is the index of the mind. And here, as our Lord speaks for the first time in the narrative of Luke's gospel, that inner world of our Lord becomes public as he shows forth the index of his mind, what's really going on in his head. And it's so revealing. He basically tells his parents that his mission is his life. Notice again several things about his life. His life is triangular or three-dimensional. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean there was him, the I. There was his plurals, the you. And then there was his father, the thou, a singular. He lived life in this triangular relationship. And if we are going to be effective in sharing the gospel of our Lord Jesus, we also need to live this triangular, three-dimensional life, whereby my life or your life is not just about me or about us, but there is this triangular relationship. We call it practicing the presence of God, whereby we realize as we leave our front doors day by day that we are not simply going about a horizontal life of vocation, but we are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are sons of God the Father. We are on His mission ultimately and not our own. Jesus knew that. He speaks about His Father. The first of, I believe, 15 mentions of Him in Luke's Gospel, either in conversation or in prayer. Secondly, about His life, it was filial. He lived life as a son of the Father. Notice the irony, almost the sarcasm of our Lord here in verses 48 and 49. Do not be afraid of this use of sarcasm. There is a legitimate use. Mary says to Him, "Behold, your father," meaning Joseph, "and I have been searching for you in great distress." Notice the wisdom of our Lord's reply. "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" In other words, He says to Mary, "Don't push the envelope. I respect Joseph. He is my father in terms of practical everyday affairs. But if you are going to pit Joseph against my heavenly Father, there's only going to be one winner." Mary says, "Don't you know that your father and I have been searching for you?" Jesus comes back and says, "Don't you know, Mary, that I must be about my Father's business?" This is the first time in the New Testament era in which Jesus reveals God's name to be Father. He must, He says, be about His Father's house or His Father's business. There is no word in the Greek there for house or business. Either rendition is legitimate. But to be about His Father's house was to be about His Father's business. And to be about His Father's business meant being in the temple. Well, what was so significant about the temple? Well, the temple was the closest place Jesus knew to heaven on earth. It was a physical, visible resemblance of heaven. That's why God had designed it. Thirdly, Jesus' life was a fulfillment. He'd been at the temple 12 years earlier with Joseph and Mary, presented to the Lord in the temple there. Now He's in the temple of His own volition, dedicating Himself to the work, the mission that He'd been called to embark upon. In other words, the temple for our Lord came before the public square. It's very possible, let me speak to the young people for a moment, it's very possible, you see, in the enthusiasm of youth, to say, "Well, let me get out into the public square. Let me share the gospel. Let me demonstrate my enthusiasm and my love for Jesus Christ by making Him known to my peers." And yet what the Lord Jesus shows us is that if we're not in the temple, we ought to be pretty silent when it comes to the public square. The temple comes first and then the public square. That's why we begin this series with a consideration of the budding evangelist, those factors that went into the preparation of our Lord in order to share the gospel. Now, I don't want you to read into that and to think, "Well, I can't share the gospel until I've got this, this, and this sorted out." But by the same token, we should be self-consciously preparing for a life of mission and of ministry, whatever the vocation to which the Lord has called us. Fourthly and finally, the development of the young Jesus in verses 50 to 52. "And they did not understand the saying that He spoke to them, and He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And His mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man." Mary didn't understand, but to her credit, she at least pondered these things. She kept them, hid them in her heart, mulled over them, and no doubt later told Luke as he was drawing up his orderly account. Meanwhile, Luke draws a veil over the life of our Lord from the age of 12 to 30. But this we know of those intervening years in the aftermath of this cameo, that his development was regulated. He kept the law of the Lord, which would have included obeying his father Joseph in the practical details of life, which is a reminder to us that evangelism is no substitute for obedience. With inconsistency comes weakness, with weakness, ineffectiveness. But we believe that it was by keeping the fifth commandment in particular that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. His development was regulated, but it was also fruitful. Reflecting on his human nature, this is Luke's summary of the life of our Lord Jesus from the age of 12 to 30. An increase of wisdom, an increase of stature and favor with God and with man. As we close this evening, is this why we fail to win souls? Because we have not gained from God the wisdom that we could have. Because we have not gained with man, by the grace of God, the stature that we could have. Perhaps there are some tonight who have plenty of stature with their peers. You are known and respected in the community as Christian men and women. But maybe you've not opened your mouth to the degree that you could have and should have. And then maybe there are those of us who are so ready to open our mouths on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we have failed in this area, that we have not gained the stature with our peers that we could have. Well, if that is the case, may God help us to reflect on Jesus, the budding evangelist, and may we be equipped by the Spirit of God to speak forth the Word of God in such a way that our peers will listen. God bless us as we continue in this series. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you also for the gospel writer Luke, who under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit included this wonderful picture of the youth of our Lord Jesus in his gospel. We thank you for what we've learned of the Lord Jesus tonight. And as we progress through this series, we pray that we would grow in effectiveness in personal evangelism. We pray that we would be enabled to build rapport with those you have called us to work with and to live with, without compromising our faith. So help us to sit under your word humbly, to learn from it, and to be blessed by it. For the glory of your name, we ask these things. Amen.